Sylvia. If you could please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. We are on a brief break from our sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew. We will be returning to that in just a couple weeks. But this morning I will be delivering the third sermon in a five-part sermon series entitled Refining Our Vision, Setting Our Course. And our text this morning is in 2 Timothy. I'm actually going to focus my sermon on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But for context, as we get started this morning, I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 15. So please follow along with me as I begin reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And in the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Let me ask you to bow your heads once more with me as we pray for the delivery of God's Word. Father God, this is a blessed privilege that we have, Lord, as your children, living in this nation with these freedoms, Lord, to gather on the Lord's Day to worship you, to exalt you, to pray to you, Lord, to sing praises to you, to hear your word preached and taught to us. Father God, we know that this privilege ultimately is only ours through Christ. For Lord, in and of ourselves, we are wretched sinners. In and of ourselves, we have no hope, no claim, Lord, to anything. We are but children of wrath. But in Jesus Christ, Lord, you have made that which was dead alive. In Jesus Christ, Lord, you have redeemed fallen men and brought us into the throne room of grace. So, Lord, we, your children at Morning View Baptist Church this morning, we, your children here, pray, Lord, that you would be exalted in our midst. Pray, Lord, that as we draw near to you, you would draw near to us. That you would take this word, this truth, Father God, and continue to chisel away the dark parts of our flesh and conform us to Christ our Savior, to whom belongs the glory forever and ever. Amen. As we come this morning, let me begin by asking a very simple question. What comes to your mind when you hear the term discipleship? Discipleship. What does it mean? What does it look like? What is it composed of? You know, when many of us hear that term discipleship or disciple, we oftentimes think, in our Southern and Southern Baptist heritage, we oftentimes think of that Sunday afternoon time when we get together for discipleship. Discipleship, in most of our cases, is thought to be a class that we take at church. But I want to come and talk about discipleship this morning, and I'm calling it here in the context of this sermon, gospel discipleship, because the biblical picture of what a disciple is and what discipleship is so much greater than we often consider and often think. I believe I've shared with you all before the first time I heard the word disciple used in first of all, as a verb, not just a noun, or in any real meaningful sense. I had just become a Christian on Sunday, July 8th, 1990. I was at church that very next Wednesday evening, enjoying Wednesday evening supper with Lisa and her family, when one of the deacons, out of nowhere, who had seen me attend the service Sunday night and go forward at the end of the service, came up to me in the context of that Wednesday evening meal and said, "I've been praying for you this week, and I really believe that I need to disciple you." I had no clue what he meant. But that turned out the next 18 months that deacon met with me, his name was Sheldon Benz, turned out to be a very important and pivotal time in my own spiritual journey as he invested in me the truths of Scripture and taught me what it meant to truly be a disciple of Christ and how a disciple of Christ approaches every area of life. And unfortunately, brothers and sisters, occurrences like that in the church today are rare. Even in the most biblical churches, those that profess the strongest faith in the authority and inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture, we see a real absence of or a dearth of mentoring and personal discipleship and investing in the lives of others. Our approach over the past several decades has been very programmatic. If we can just put together the right program, that will take care of all our discipleship needs. And I don't mean to throw the programs out the window. Programs certainly are important and serve their place, and we offer many programs and ministries to teach the Word at the church level. But it goes so much deeper than that. It goes so much further when we have the Lord Christ Himself telling us that our responsibility is to make disciples. In Matthew 28, beginning of verse 18, the Great Commission, Jesus says, He came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Discipleship is about more than a program. It's about people. In a book that I recently read entitled The Trellis and the Vine, is written by Colin Marshall and Tony Payne, they said the following. They said, "The aim of Christian ministry is not to build attendance on Sunday, bolster the membership roll, get more people into small groups, or expand the budget. The fundamental goal is to make disciples who make other disciples to the glory of God. We want to see people be converted from being dead in their transgressions to being alive in Christ. And once converted, to be followed up and established as mature disciples of Christ. And as they become established, to be trained in knowledge, godliness, and skills so that they will in turn make disciples of others. This is the Great Commission. The making of disciples. The touchstone of a thriving church is that it is making, genuine disciple-making, disciples of Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, we've talked about this in our own context. That's why as our benchmark as a church, we know we are completing our mission as we make reproducing disciples of Jesus Christ. It is that subject that I want us to come to this morning as we come to the book of 2 Timothy. To really look at again at the heart of what gospel discipleship is. And once we have that heart, once we really focus on gaining that heart and having a real biblical picture of what discipleship is, it will change our approach to so many things we do in our lives. Especially as we understand how the gospel and grace touches every area of our lives. So let's turn to this text this morning and see what Paul instructs Timothy in here this morning. And the first thing that we see as we look at 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, is that gospel discipleship is driven by grace. Gospel discipleship is driven by grace. Paul writes, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul's first exhortation here to Timothy is based in the last several verses of chapter 1. That's why the word therefore appears at the beginning of verse 1 here in chapter 2. In verses 15 through 18 of chapter 1, Paul made a reference there to two groups of people, or two types of people. He first made reference to two men, Phygellus or Phygellus and Hermogenes, who had abandoned him in his ministry of the gospel when he was in Asia. But then he also went on to notice and to recognize the opposite kind of person. Person represented by Onesiphorus, who sought Paul out when he was in Rome and ministered to his needs as Paul was in prison there. What Paul is effectively saying here at the end of chapter 1 is that there are two kinds of persons. There are those who have the appearance of being Christian, who ultimately prove that they are of the world. And there are those who demonstrate a true attachment to Christ through their persistent devotion to the things of God. Therefore, on the basis that these two kinds of people exist out there, he says to Timothy to keep on proving that he is in the latter group. He says to Timothy, keep proving that you are indeed of Christ, that you indeed possess a Godward focus in your life that desires the glory of Christ in the hearts and minds of men. And Paul says this very tenderly to Timothy, as he would his own son. He then goes on in verse 1 and tells Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now the term for be strong here is the term endunamu, which is in the present imperative passive. What does that mean to us? This is very important. First of all, it means that when he says here, be strong, it is a command. It is a command to Timothy in the present tense to keep on being strong as he goes on in life and ministry. But the fact that it's in the passive tells us and tells Timothy that the source of that strength is not in Timothy himself. It is something being acted out in Timothy, indeed by divine work. As the rest of the verse goes on to tell us, the source of the strength that Timothy is to be strong in is the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace here is the word charis, which denotes an act of beneficence. It actually comes from a word group in the Greek that goes back to the idea of thankfulness. Now, as a theological concept, grace is traditionally defined in evangelical circles as the unmerited favor of God. But brothers and sisters, I think we really must go stronger than that and deeper than that in really understanding the nature of grace as God gives it to us. Because grace, as it is spoken of in numerous contexts in the New Testament, implies this activity of God or this active force of God at work in our lives. If you go to Burkhoff and his systematic theology, he really gives us a stronger definition that captures that. He says that grace is the unmerited operation of God in the heart of man, affected through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Or stated another way, grace is the active communication of divine blessings by the inworking of the Holy Spirit. And so what we understand biblically and theologically is that grace is an active divine force originating with God's mercy and love, whereby completely at His own sovereign discretion, God regenerates men and conforms them to the person of Jesus Christ. It is that grace that is the basis of our justification through faith. It is that grace that is the basis of our sanctification as we are brought into alignment with the person of Christ. And it is this grace that Paul commands Timothy to be strong in. It is this grace that is operative in every believer's life. And it is this grace that empowers us as instruments of righteousness. As God's children through faith, we have the volitional responsibility to surrender to this grace, to depend upon this grace, and to walk in this grace, all while at the same time we realize that it is His grace that is empowering and leading our volitional will. God leads us and empowers us to do what He calls us to do. And at the same time as we consider these things, we should know that God, as a matter of His independent providence, is accomplishing His divine will in and through us. This is the thrust of text that we have in Ephesians and Philippians. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 4, says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Both the grace and the faith are the gift of God. "Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's all by grace. It's God's grace that saves us. It's God's grace that regenerates us, that brings about the repentance and faith by which we are justified. It's God's grace that begins in us and continues throughout our lives that process of sanctification. It is all by grace. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation in fear and trembling." Our responsibility. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." What God is doing, that is by grace. Brothers and sisters, what we must understand when we look at the Christian life is that grace is the locomotive engine that pulls the whole train of our spirituality. Grace is the locomotive engine that pulls the whole train of biblical spirituality in the individual's life. It is God doing that. It is God at work. It is God wringing or rotting that out in our lives. It is by that grace we are saved, by that grace we are kept, by that grace that we conquer sin, by that grace that we walk in obedience. And as Christians, as I spoke about 2 weeks ago, we fuel that locomotive engine of grace by the means of grace, by Scripture intake and prayer. But even that desire and directive, even that desire to be in the Word of God and to be in prayer, is driven by grace. Grace is the sphere in which the whole of our Christian life is to be lived. And that applies specifically and especially to the subject at hand. When we begin to talk about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to practice discipleship, what it means to teach others in understanding what it means to walk with God, we must understand that all of that depends upon grace as well. Our love for God and our experience of His grace is what drives us to preach the gospel and to make disciples of all nations. Grace drives gospel discipleship. This is what Paul manifests in his own life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believe, therefore I spoke.' We also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." Making disciples is about that grace expanding to more and more people. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 10, Paul writes, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Grace is what drove and strengthened the Apostle Paul in preaching the Word and investing his lives in others and in sending out other ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is our model and our mandate as well. Where individuals, churches, and preachers are strong in the grace of Christ, disciple-making will be evident and thriving. Where there is stagnation and spiritual lethargy and hidden sin, there is either the absence of grace or the active quenching of the Spirit of grace through pervasive disobedience. And we must search ourselves individually and as families and as churches to be sure that we are the former case and not the latter. To be sure that we are a people who, like Timothy, are strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This takes guarding ourselves carefully. This takes us actively seeking to be defined by the Word of God and by our relationship with Christ. And by, above all else, being obedient to what He has called us to be and do in this world as lights for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what it means to truly be driven by grace. That takes me to my second point this morning. Gospel discipleship is grounded in biblical truth. First of all, we saw that gospel discipleship is driven by grace. Secondly, that it is grounded in biblical truth. Look there again at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, with this point, I want to focus in on the first phrase here, verse 2. Paul here directs Timothy to consider the things which he had heard from Paul in the presence of many witnesses. Now, we've got to remember a little history at this point, or reflect upon a little bit of history. Remember that before Timothy was ever assigned to the pastorate at Ephesus, he spent several years attending the Pauline Seminary of on-the-job ministerial development. Okay? That's where Timothy went to school. He attended seminary by basically going with Paul wherever Paul went and discussing with Paul the gospel and sitting at the apostles' feet, learning firsthand of how the grace of Christ was operative in him and how the grace of Christ was thus operative in Timothy himself. Remember that Paul met Timothy in Acts chapter 16 and then took Timothy with him on his first missionary journey. In the years that followed, Timothy had the privilege of hearing Paul preach and teach literally thousands of times. He likewise had the privilege of meeting and hearing from the other apostles, Peter and most of the others. He had the privilege of being present for most of the personal conversations and discussions that took place between Paul and his fellow ministers and fellow workers in the Gospels and fellow elders in the churches. In short, Timothy had a front row seat where he saw the early church established, where he literally saw the Holy Scriptures being written, and where he heard the doctrines and truths of Christianity preached over and over and over and over again. And these truths were shared and supported and communicated by hundreds of his fellow Christian witnesses. From his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, to Peter and John, to Barnabas and Silas, to Priscilla and Aquila, to Apollos and Onesiphorus, and countless others, Timothy had been surrounded as a result of God's grace being operative in his life and saving him, as a result of God placing him in the Apostle Paul's life. Timothy had literally been surrounded by persons who bore testimony to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was this well attested to body of truth that Paul encourages Timothy to stay founded in and to pass on to others. Brothers and sisters, when we talk about gospel discipleship, we must understand that gospel discipleship is so much more than just a shared personal experience. It is that. It is a shared personal and spiritual experience. But it is more than just that. Our experience of grace and mercy in Jesus Christ springs from and is grounded in an objective body of propositional truth. There are certain realities clearly set forth by Scripture that compose the foundation of everything we are as Christians. First of all, there is one holy, eternal God who is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And He is omnipresent. He is all-present. He is the creator and sustainer of everything else that exists, whether it be in the physical or the spiritual realm. This one God intentionally created mankind in His image. He made us male and female for the specific purpose of relating to Him, of enjoying His holy presence, and of thus bringing Him glory in how we relate to Him and to one another. He gave us His laws as loving boundaries for our protection and good, so that our relationship with Him would never be diminished by sin. But mankind, us, we broke God's laws, deciding instead to live for the glory of ourselves rather than the glory of God. And our sin of rebellion, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, our sin of rebellion has separated us from our holy God, has made us children of wrath, and resulted in our condemnation to a literal place of suffering called hell. But God, for His own glory and according to His great and magnificent love, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live among men as God incarnate. Jesus Christ never sinned. He never broke a single law of God, not even in His thoughts. And He thus satisfied all of God's righteous requirements. He died a sacrificial death on the cross as our substitute, bearing the wrath of God that we deserved. And He rose from the grave on the third day, physically rose from the grave on the third day, forever achieving victory over death and securing the promise of eternal life for all those that God gave Him. After His return to heaven, Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit to indwell those who believed in Him. And the person of the Holy Spirit is at work even today, regenerating the hearts of sinful men, establishing the kingdom of God in the hearts and minds of disciples by granting repentance and faith. All who hear and heed this call to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation will thus be saved from condemnation, saved from the penalty of God's wrath, which is hell, and they will be adopted into the family of God and conformed to the person of Christ by the power of the indwelling Spirit. All those who believe in Jesus Christ will likewise receive the promise of eternal glorification, where one day when we leave this earth, we will be privileged and able to enjoy God's splendor and purity in His presence forever and ever and ever. Brothers and sisters, those are the objective truths that are the core of the Christian faith. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And it is these things, these are the things that Timothy heard from Paul in the presence of many witnesses. And it is these very things that he is to instill in the lives of others. Gospel discipleship is founded upon these realities. These are the divinely established truths that are the means by which God makes new disciples. And no true expression of the Christian faith exists apart from these truths. It's important that we understand that. Indeed, there is no salvation for sinful man outside of the person of Jesus Christ. Period. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And brothers and sisters, that's what makes these truths so critical, and why it is so important that they be passed on and instilled in the next generation. Titus chapter 2, beginning of verse 11, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Paul's same words to his other protege, Titus, mirror what he told Timothy. Share these truths. Preach these things. Exhort persons according to these biblical realities. Let no one disregard you. That's why we, brothers and sisters, are called to share. Why we are called to this ministry of gospel discipleship, so these same realities continue to be implanted in those that come after us. That takes me to my third point this morning. Gospel discipleship is purposely multiplied. Gospel discipleship is purposely multiplied. Look back with me at 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Paul again says, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Timothy was to entrust these things, these realities of the gospel, to faithful men. Entrust here is the compound Greek word paratithemi, meaning literally to place alongside or to commit to someone the keeping of something valuable, as to give a deposit or a sacred trust. With this word, Paul is instructing Timothy to intentionally deposit the truths of the gospel, to intentionally invest the truths of the gospel in the hearts of others. Faithful is the Greek word pistos here, meaning trustworthy. And faithful men in this context are ones whose character and priorities reflect a sound faith and a love for Christ. Paul is instructing Timothy here to invest these realities of the gospel into the hearts and minds of such spiritually devout men. The goal being that these men will then, in turn, teach these truths to others. Just as Timothy was to entrust the truths of the faith to godly men, these godly men were likewise to entrust them to other godly men, who would then entrust them to other godly men, and so on and so forth for succeeding generations. And brothers and sisters, it's critical. It's critical that we come back to this truth, because it's just not happening today. You know, it's interesting when you look back in the Old Testament and we have the story of when the Israelites went into the Promised Land finally after the disobedient generation died away, and under Joshua's leadership they went in to take the Promised Land, and they had conquered and they were beginning to settle in the land. And Joshua called them to a point and said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And all the people that were around him that day agreed, "Yes, we will serve the Lord. We will obey God. We will keep His commandments. We will be His people." And you read just a little while later in the Bible, just a little while later in Israel's history, and it says, "But that generation of men died off, and there arose a generation that didn't know, that didn't honor God, that had given themselves over to idolatry." See, the men in Israel that spoke to Joshua were not careful to invest the truth and the commandments of God in the hearts of the succeeding generations. And the nation fell into sin. And we see almost the same thing happening in so many churches today. In terms of carrying out this principle, brothers and sisters, there are two things that I want to draw our attention to. First of all, it's a principle we want to glean this morning, really the thrust of the entire sermon. The church must be characterized by the intentional transmission of biblical truth supported by biblical example. The church must be characterized by the intentional transmission of biblical truth supported by biblical example. The history of our own nation, of the United States of America, is littered with stories of congregations and churches who died after only one or two generations because church leaders mistakenly thought that discipleship could be caught instead of taught. Now, usually you hear that the other way. That's become a cliche in modern evangelicalism. Discipleship is more caught than taught. It's both, but it must be taught. Right preaching and teaching of the word of God is critical to the health of the church. But as we preach and teach, we must also communicate the clear biblical expectation that true disciples are ones who make other disciples. Every single one of us shares the responsibility to pass on the faith to trustworthy disciples who will in turn invest those same truths in the lives of others. This is a personal responsibility for every single one of us. We are all to make disciples. And there's a second thing I want to draw out here, another principle I want to draw out here. Secondly, men do bear the primary responsibility for ensuring that gospel discipleship is going on. Now, hear me carefully, ladies. Women are absolutely gifted teachers. And God uses you ladies in many wonderful ways to impart scriptural truth, especially to other women, to children in the home, and children in the church, and whatever context God takes you in where you can biblically exercise that gift of making disciples, of teaching and leading in your own right. However, the clear teaching of Scripture is that men clearly bear the primary responsibility for spiritual leadership in the home and in the church. We bear the primary responsibility for preaching, teaching, and discipleship. It goes all the way back to creation. Adam was made first. The law was first given to him in the garden. And he communicated that to Eve. And the abdication of his role of leadership in the garden was a major factor in the fall of mankind into sin. In Deuteronomy 6, the pattern of how the faith is to be preserved is by being transmitted from fathers to son. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 3 and numerous other places, Scripture affirms the headship of the father and the husband in the home and of men in the church. Now, once again, women, with their unique giftedness, are the backbone of the church. And as their teaching abilities are exercised within biblical guidelines, women are certainly a God-ordained force for communicating godliness, for making disciples. But men, we are the ones who will be called to account first. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly why so many congregations in our nation today are languishing in sin and in spiritual neglect, because there is an absence of biblical male leadership. Because just like in the garden, we as men are content to abdicate our role of leadership in the home and in the church. And our wives and our children and our church families are suffering because of that tendency. Paul's instruction to Timothy here continues to be relevant for us today. We as men in particular, whether we are young men or whether we are senior adult men, we must hear and heed the call of God to be responsible disciple makers. To be men who invest the truths of the gospel in the next generation of faithful teachers and preachers. And there are three key spheres that is worked out in. First of all, men, we are called to be the leaders of our homes. That means we are the ones who take ultimate responsibility for the spiritual growth, the spiritual dynamic of those entrusted to our care. Yes, I know you work hard, that you work hours to put a roof over their heads and clothes on their backs and food on the table. I know there are a lot of things you tell yourself that you are busy with, but listen to me. You can have well-clothed, well-sheltered, well-educated, self-confident children that grow up to be heathens if you do not invest in them that which is most important. Men, we have to lead in the home. The primary ground for discipleship begins with our own children and grandchildren. Parental example and leadership is absolutely necessary. Taking your children to church so that the Sunday school teacher or the children's director or the youth pastor can teach them the things of God is a good thing. But if that is all you are doing for your children, is taking them to someone else, then you are abdicating your God-given role and requirement to lead your family. We must be about imparting the Word of God in our homes. Whether we stand up, sit down, whether we're walking on the way, the Word of God is to be transmitted from fathers to sons and daughters, from fathers and husbands to wives, so that families are raised in an atmosphere of biblical truth, where they see it lived and see it applied. And even when we fall short, even when we mess up, even when we lose our temper and holler at somebody, or even when we fail, our children and our wives still need to see the biblical example of us humbling ourselves and seeking forgiveness and getting back on the bicycle and riding again for the glory of God. The second place that this is played out in is in the church. The church is God's divinely established institution for building His kingdom and for rendering Him praise. Our involvement in and support of discipleship here is absolutely critical. We as a people, as a church, should be out there sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, doing all we can to win people to Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And then we should bring them into the church, put them under the ministry of the Word, personally as well as corporately, to grow them into mature believers so that they can then turn around and do the same in the lives of others. You know, in the church, we should be looking for these relationships. If you are a man who is here today, and as you hear me preaching at you, you're thinking to yourself, I'm just not that strong in spiritual things. I'm not sure about what to do. I'm not sure about how to, you know, I'm still learning many things about the Christian faith myself. Then listen, find a man who will mentor you, who will pour his life into you, who will direct you in the things of the faith. And men, as God has given you experience, you should look around and look for younger men in which you can pour your lives. That's one thing that we're continuing to emphasize even among our pastors. All 10 of us as pastors strive at all times to be leading at least one or two other young men, discipling them, the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that mentality should be pervasive in every church. It should be pervasive in our church. And then outside the church, brothers and sisters, that's that third sphere. We can have a tremendous impact out there as well. You know, there are people out there, especially in our world today, who've never had any real significant spiritual influence. Some of them have never really had any real significant parental influence. You know, I've been exchanging emails and mentioned Jason McHenry here and the work he's doing with a ministry in our area. You know, he's out there looking for people to disciple inner city youth who just need someone to love them and to teach them about Christ and to help them get grounded in the Word of God. That's a call that the church should answer when we talk about being salt and light and being a disciple-making people. Brothers and sisters, this is where the rubber hits the road. When we begin talking about our vision, when we begin to talk about refining our vision and putting it in place and actually seeing it practiced, there's a lot of things that flow out of this reality that I've spoken of this morning. And the first and most crucial thing goes back to my first point this morning. The gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ touches and determines our perspective of and our approach to every aspect of our lives. Far too often, we compartmentalize our faith. We have this relationship with Jesus thing. And we like to pat ourselves on the back if it's a key priority in our lives. You know, I always talk about how we picture our lives as a bookshelf and we have our top shelf stuff, you know, our top shelf stuff, and then we have our second shelf stuff and then our third shelf stuff, and we kind of prioritize that way. And up on the top shelf, that's, you know, like wife and kids, family, they're up there, and our job, you know, doing a good job there and earning an income and taking care of those things, that's more, and our faith, that's up there on the top shelf. And on that second shelf, you know, we have our other pursuits and other interests and hobbies, and it kind of works our way down. And that sounds good to us, but it is absolutely wrong to look at it that way. Our faith in Christ is not just one thing on our top shelf. We've got to see that our faith in Christ is the shelf. It is our faith in Christ that determines the placement of everything else. That is how we are to order our lives. That is what God has called us to be. And it is the grace of Jesus Christ that should drive us. Should drive us in our personal walks with the Lord and in feeding ourselves on the Word and in prayer. Should drive us in our worship congregationally. Should drive us in our work life and our family life. Nothing, if we truly belong to Jesus Christ, nothing in us remains untouched or unchanged by Him. A second thing, as we talk about our vision stuff and mission stuff and pointing forward and looking forward, is that mentoring is key. We want to continue to develop this mentality, this ethic of mature believers training younger believers, both men and women, of more mature men training less mature men, of more mature women training less mature women. And you ladies that think you're less mature, you know, that's kind of a reason you think to yourself, got things going on in your life, can't take all these things on now. Understand, for both men and women, first of all, the first place we begin mentoring and discipleship is in the home with the children God has given us. And that starts from the time that baby comes out of the womb. Teaching them Scripture, reading them Scripture, living the Scripture before them. Strive for that. The home is where mentoring and discipleship begin. And fathers, however immature you may think you are, and however little you think you may know, trust me, your four-year-old probably knows less. I'm just guessing, but your four- or five-year-old probably knows less and could benefit from you investing spiritually in his or her life. A mentality of mentoring that begins first in the home and then goes to the congregation is key. And especially, brothers and sisters, as we see new Christians come out in our congregation, when we see people come to faith in Jesus Christ and are baptized, we should intentionally endeavor to take them under our wings in personal relationships of discipleship. You know, you know it as well as I do. In the traditional Southern Baptist church, there's this tendency to get out there and win them to Christ, to bring them into the church and dunk them in the baptistry, and then drop them into the life of church and never do any significant follow-up. We've got to be better at investing in one another's lives in this way. Secondly, or thirdly, another thing we want to continue to focus on is training gospel teachers and leaders. You know, we do this through various ministries. We have times during our MIT program when we want to talk about learning how to teach, learning how to preach, investing those things in the lives of others, training those who are responsible for imparting the word in our congregation. Make use of the things we do. You know, we just had our men's retreat that happens at the end of the summer every year. Men, you need to continue to benefit from things like that to grow you and deepen you in the faith and shape you as a discipler. And women, we have our first ever women's retreat coming up in January. These are programs. We don't want to be program-driven, but we do want to realize the value of programs as they help us in fulfilling the heart and the core ministry of the church, which is to glorify God, make disciples, make reproducing disciples. We're looking at other things like the possibility of a weekly men's study early one morning each week. We're considering other dynamics, but again, the focus has to be on the Word and living the Word and imparting the Word to the next generation of believers. Men, as you have listened to the sermon this morning, especially you, ladies as well, but especially men, do not walk out of the sanctuary today and let everything be as it has been. There are determinations we need to make in our own mind and heart, again, according to the grace of Jesus Christ that is operative in us this very second, to be more obedient in leading and imparting the Word of God to the next generation. Remember that gospel discipleship is composed basically of three things. Gospel discipleship is composed mainly of three things: proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers, first in the home, then the church, then the culture. Proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers, training Christians to maturity in the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel, training Christians to maturity in the gospel, and then sending those mature Christians to do the same. That's gospel discipleship. Proclaim the Word. Train people in the Word. And send them to do the same. That is who we are called to be. And if you think about it, that's exactly what Jesus did when he was on this earth. Jesus set apart 12 men and invested in their lives over 3 years and then sent them to do the same. Gospel discipleship is what we as a people need to be about. Younger generations gleaning from the wisdom of older generations. As God directs, let us pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the goodness and the richness of your word. And we thank you, Father God, for the examples and the words of men like Paul and Timothy and the other great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, Lord. Many of them, Father God, learning from their mistakes more than by their successes, but Father God, still examples to us of faithfulness. Pray, Father God, we pray that you would make us men and women who reflect these same priorities. That you would continue to help us as your children realize that each of us has personal responsibility to fulfill your great commission, to make disciples of all nations, to personally invest ourselves in the lives of others. Father God, don't let our pride get in the way. The pride that makes us think, well, I don't need anyone else. No one else needs me. And Father God, don't let our apathy get in the way. Don't let us excuse ourselves from this responsibility by saying we're too busy or there's too much to do or the kids won't sit for it or whatever excuses we tell ourselves. Father God, wipe away our excuses. Bring us to repentance where we have failed. And let us go forward, Lord, by the grace of Christ, committed to be and do all you've called us to be and do as disciples of Jesus Christ, as disciple makers in Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for all you are and do. In Jesus' name, amen.